Some of you know of or knew Chester Lucas. He was an elder at Chillicothe Bible Church. He passed into the Lord's presence this week, and so please remember his family. The funeral will be Tuesday, so please remember them. He taught at camp many years ago, and many of you know of him or knew him. He served on my ordination council in 1970, whenever that was. So please remember his family, if you would. Let's open up our Bibles to John chapter 7 as we continue to work through this chapter. And I'm going to do something a little different, and I'm going to do it for a reason. I'm going to read the first part of the chapter till verse 9, and then I'm going to read the last part of the chapter that's going to be our section this morning in verses 45 to 52. And let's do that. So go back with me to a section we've already looked at, but we're going to glance at again today. And I'm reading these two sections because they bookend the chapter. So just as you have a shelf of books and you've got a bookend on this end and a bookend on that end to keep them all together, these two sections bookend chapter 7. And so I think it's helpful to see that. No commentary has mentioned that I know of, that I've read, but it's obvious that they do. So John chapter 7, verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that thy disciples may also see the works that you do. For there is no man that does anything in secret, and he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For neither did his brethren believe in him. That's the four brothers, younger brothers that he had in his family. Then Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet come. Your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hates, because I testify of it that its works are evil. Go ye up to this feast. I go not yet up to this feast, for my time is not yet fully come." When he said these words to them, he abode still in Galilee. And of course, later he does go up, but not at that moment. Now, let's read the last part of the chapter, beginning in verse 45. John 7:45. Jesus goes up to the feast in the middle of the feast and makes his great announcements in the middle of the feast, and then also another great invitation at the end of the feast and all of the discussion we've looked at these last weeks. Verse 45. Then came the officers to the chief priests. This is the temple police that were sent to arrest Jesus at the middle of the feast, and it's about 3 days later. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to him, "Why have you not brought him?" And the officers answered, "Never man spoke like this man." Then answered them the Pharisees, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knows not the law are cursed." Nicodemus said to them, "He that came to Jesus by night being one of them, does our law judge any man before it hears him and know what he does?" They answered and said to him, "Are you also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee arises no prophet." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the time we can spend this morning. Help us to put aside the troubles or trials or blessings of this week or last, and with meekness receive the engrafted word which is able to save our soul. And as this chapter unfolds, the ugliness of unbelief and also the glories of our blessed Savior, we pray that we'd be open to both today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, chapter 7 is very much connected with chapter 8, but it's just too much stuff to get in our minds together. And so I want to look at chapter 7 by itself, and we find these two bookends. And the bookends are this: the unbelief in Jesus' own family in the first part of the chapter, and then the unbelief among the Jewish leadership in the last part of the chapter. You see that, right? On both, but more than that, there's something that goes along with that. In both of these sections, Galilee is disparaged, and in both of these sections, Jesus is evaluated negatively because of his associations with Galilee. Jesus' brother said, look, this is you, anybody can make it up here in Galilee. If you got to go down to Jerusalem, get off the watermelon wagon and get down there where the important, sophisticated people are and do something down there, show yourself to the world. That was basically their counsel. And then in the latter part, it ends with Nicodemus being answered by the Sanhedrin, really kind of shouted down, are you also of Galilee? You better search. There's no prophet arising from Galilee. So in both sections, Galilee is disparaged. In both sections, Jesus is evaluated negatively because of his associations with Galilee. Now, by the way, in the Gospel of John, Nathanael says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? So even among God's people, some of this attitude was going on at that time. And so, curious bookends for chapter 7, where we have entrenched unbelief in place where we do not expect it. Don't expect it in the Holy Family. We don't expect it in the Sanhedrin, but it's there. And it's an important lesson for us. We will find unbelief in places where you would think it wouldn't be. But it's there. It's there. And let's slip back to these first verses of the chapter just a moment. And here it's unbelief in the Holy Family among the half-brothers of Jesus. And there were four of them. A.T. Robertson said, the brothers here belong to the unbelieving world, which is unable to love Jesus. Now, Jesus isn't the only one that's had trouble with his siblings, right? Even after David was anointed, he had trouble with his siblings accepting him as God's anointed. And I think Joseph had a little bit of trouble with his brothers too, didn't he? And Moses had trouble with his brother and sister for an interracial marriage that he engaged in. And that wasn't the real problem. That was just the excuse to jump his case and make him look bad. But obviously there was some sibling problems there. And Job had some trouble with his friends, didn't he? As well as his wife. So sometimes we have trouble where we don't expect it. And sometimes it's shocking where we find it. Now, when you think about the Holy Family of Jesus, it's really shocking to find it there. When you think about Joseph and Mary, they got to be like perfect parents, right? As perfect as you can get in a fallen world. Yes, they were sinners, but they were obviously, you know, as far as parenting goes, their parenting skills were probably up there pretty high. And yet their four sons are still unbelievers in their late 20s or early 30s. Now, they weren't profligate individuals. They weren't out kicking out the jams and sin. They were just locked into legalism and unbelief. But it's still kind of shocking, isn't it? And normally, you look to your family as a support. Normally, you look to your family as an oasis when everything else goes bad at work or everything else goes bad in the neighborhood or in the church, you still got your family, right? They are still behind you. They're still supporting you. Jesus didn't have that support. He had to minister without it. Now, I'm not including Mary in that. I think most people think Joseph was dead, and I think that's probably correct by the time Jesus entered his public ministry. But what a shock it is to see the brothers in this attitude. J.C. Ryle, who had a little bit of a hard personal life, his wife died early, and J.C. Ryle, Bishop J.C. Ryle, had to raise his boys on his own, and has written some of the best stuff you could ever find on the four Gospels. You'll never find anything better than J.C. Ryle on the Gospels. It was used to be used in family devotions, but now it's considered a very heavy commentary. But J.C. Ryle's four sons did not share his faith. And as far as I can tell, he's a godly man. But J.C. Ryle wrote of Jesus here, "It was bad enough that his own people, the Jews, sought to kill him, but it was even worse that his brethren did not believe." Now, if you want to think about the power of depravity, Jesus' brothers, 33 decades with Jesus, 3 decades. You think being a good example is enough to overcome depravity? Living a consistent life is enough to overcome depravity? You're not going to get a more consistent life than Jesus. You're not going to get a holier life than Jesus. And yet his brothers remained in the grip of unbelief. And guess what? They were there when he turned the water into wine. So even a miracle like that didn't break it for them. They knew about the feeding of the 5,000. Even that didn't break it for them. It's shocking to see how people can have all these spiritual privileges, all these advantages that others don't have. Good parents, perfect example from the older brother. You can't get a more ideal situation than that, right? But neither did his brothers believe it. J.C. Ryle said, "The great scriptural doctrine of man's need of converting grace stands out here as if written with a sunbeam. It becomes all who question that doctrine to look at this passage and consider. Let them observe that seeing Christ's miracles, learning Christ's teaching, living in Christ's company were not enough to make men believers. The mere possession of spiritual privileges never yet made anyone a Christian. All is useless without the effectual and applying work of God the Holy Spirit." That's where prayer comes in, right? For God to do the work that we can't do. And Jesus himself said, "No man can come to me except what? The Father sent me drawing." We got to pray for that drawing work to happen, because apart from that, man will just remain in unbelief, hardened, blind, dead. Matthew Henry said, "Surely grace runs in no family in the world when not in that of Christ's family." So you can say, "I got godly parents. I got godly brothers and sisters. I got good church. I got a good pastor." That doesn't mean you're, that just means you got a lot of privileges. It doesn't mean, and therefore a lot of responsibility. God has to break through. I remember in seminary one time, I graduated from seminary in 1976, so a lot of us entered seminary at the end of the 60s, and you know what that means. And in seminary chapel, we had about 400 men there, and people would stand up and give their testimony. I was this and I was that in Vietnam or on some university and drugs and this and that. And then finally one guy got up, and he was a clean cut kid. He said, "I don't have a testimony like that." I'll never forget what he said. He said, "I was a pastor's kid, and I was raised on the front pew of the church, and it took as much grace to save me as any of the rest of you." He is absolutely right. He's a moral, good kid. One of those kids that I wasn't. And did the right stuff. But God's grace had to break through into his heart. Grace isn't just for wicked people. Grace is for the so-called what? Good people. And because there aren't any real good people, depravity just manifests itself in different ways. And so sometimes we think that, oh, this person is an unbeliever because they just don't have a good example. They've never really seen real Christianity, or they've never really seen, they really don't know enough of the evidence. And so we throw evidence at them. Well, do you know about this? Do you know about this? Do you know about this? And you know about this? And I'm not saying that that's totally wrong, but I want to tell you something. Unbelievers do not need more evidence. The cause of unbelief is in the heart, not the head. There's pride, perverseness, and prejudice, and men love darkness rather than what? Light. So you throw more light at them and you think, oh, if I throw more light, they'll be... Don't misunderstand what's going on. We have a responsibility to throw light at people, but more evidence isn't going to do it if the Spirit of God doesn't do it. That's where prayer comes in. That's where humility comes in. And our Lord had no solace or comfort or family support. He had the very opposite, satanic temptations from his brothers who should have been a help to him. And maybe they were trying to be a help to him, but they weren't able to because they didn't know the Lord. So unbelief in the family of the Messiah. And what does the Bible say of Jesus? He came to his own, and his own received him not. That was true of the family as well as the nation. But as many as receive him, to them gave he the authority to become the children of God, even to them that what? Believe on his name, who were born not by the will of the flesh nor man, but of what? God. So, what an awesome thing we come here. And unbelief in the family of who is going to be our great high priest. Unbelief in the family of the one who is our great example. Unbelief in the family of the one who would become our Savior. Unbelief in the family of the one who is the end time judge. It's all shocking. You just tease that out and think about it. But it was there. Some of you remember the Western Ponderosa. Remember that? I grew up watching that as a kid. Ben Cartwright, and he had three sons that never married, just stayed home and worked on the ranch with Dad. Adam, Hoss, and Little Joe. Remember that? You don't remember. Most of you are too young. But I have faithfully watched that show. Well, one time my brother and I were talking, because he used to watch it as well, and he was struggling with his kids, and I was struggling a little bit in some situations, and my brother said, it's not the Ponderosa. It might be for the lost. They can get their kids to go their way, because the flesh wants to go that way anyway. But for the saved, it takes a miracle. It takes a miracle of God's grace. Now, as we look at chapter 7, we have several things. The advice of unbelief. They tell him, get down there to Jerusalem. Get down there to the big city. Show yourself to the world. That's Psalm 1:1 advice, if there ever was. The advice of unbelief. And the affinity of unbelief. The world, Jesus said, the world can't hate you, but me it hates. You got an affinity for it that I don't have. I expose their works are evil. You fit in. You go. I'm not going. And then the arrogance of unbelief. They're not going to submit to Jesus. They're going to tell him how to operate. It's a lot of arrogance there that I'm sure they later repented of. But at this point, they think they know better than him for him, let alone having him tell them what to do. And the agenda of unbelief. If he goes down there and gets accepted, maybe we can ride his coattails and have some position. Otherwise, you know, they're not too interested. And the addiction of unbelief. It becomes a habit. Verse 5 says, neither did his brothers believe in him. Imperfect tense. That was an ongoing condition. Listen, young person, unbelief becomes a habit. You just keep resisting, resisting, resisting. God's truth. And Jesus would later say, a man's foes will be of his own household. What a heartbreak. But he endured that heartbreak first. Now, thankfully, at the resurrection, Jesus appeared to James, the oldest of these unbelieving brothers. And in Acts chapter 1, they're on board with Jesus and the church, and Mary's there, and everybody in that 120. And so the Lord Jesus endured that unbelief of his own family. He is the suffering Messiah. And in chapter 7, he endures first the unbelief in his family, and then the unbelief in his countrymen, and then the unbelief in the Sanhedrin that we're going to look at this morning. We're looking at the suffering Savior. But anyway, the brothers, even though they're from Galilee, disdain that place. And they don't think that's a good place for him to be. And Galilee is disdained, and Jesus is disdained because he spent too much time up there. Turn now to chapter 7, verse 45, and the last part of our chapter. Now, the Jewish Sanhedrin was the Supreme Court of Israel, and they were the highest court in the land, and they were the ones that were to be the guardians of the doctrine and faith of the nation, and they made decisions about things. That was their job, judicial decisions. And they had a responsibility. It was a responsibility, if someone claimed to be a prophet or a Messiah, to investigate that thoroughly and objectively and to render a decision on that. This was their responsibility. I'm not going to turn all the passages on that. And in the Old Testament law, people were to get an objective, fair hearing from those in judicial positions. So that was their responsibility, and there were verse after verse after verse after verse on how that was to be done, how it was not to be done. It'd be a long sermon if we went to all those. But in John chapter 7, the Sanhedrin is faced with four great facts. Four great facts. Watch what they do with them. Fact number one, the fact of the presence and teaching of Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles. And I need you to slip back to verse, if you would, earlier in the book of the book, and I want you to look at this fact of the presence and teaching competence of Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles. Now they were totally taken off guard. He didn't come till the middle of the feast. But in verse 14, now at about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. Everybody with me? 7:14. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How knows this man letters, having never learned?" Now, earlier in verse 11, they sought him and they said, "Where is he?" And he wasn't there. But then by in verse 14 and 15, he shows up and they say, "Whoa, whoa, whoa. This man, how does he know all this stuff?" So his bold teaching and his absolute competence, his profundity and depth of insight into the scriptures and in the human heart just took them back. This guy knows more. This guy knows stuff. He's competent. Now, before, he'd had a little interaction with them back in chapter 2 and in chapter 5, but it was very brief. Now, he's teaching in the temple, and they are really stunned at the depth of his abilities. Here this guy is from Galilee, and he can do all, he's teaching these things, and they were stunned by it. That's fact number one they're confronted with. Fact number two, the conclusions of many in the crowd as the feast goes on concerning Jesus' identity is based on the number of miracles which he's done the last 3 years. And finally, the crowd when they see Jesus teaching boldly in the temple, and they begin to reflect on all that he's done up in Galilee and in Jerusalem. Remember, there's Jews from all over the place, and they're talking about it. In verse 31, many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ comes, will he do more miracles than these which this man has done? Could we ever think any time of any man saying he's Christ and doing more miracles than he has done? So the Sanhedrin is now faced with this second fact. They're losing their political base. They're losing their hold on the people. And the people, many of the people, not all of them, but there is definite group in the people that are beginning to overcome the opposition and apathy that has been going on. And so that it was so strong that the Pharisees sent the temple police to arrest him. That was their response. And so in verse 32, the Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and chief priests sent officers to take him. They didn't come themselves. They simply sent the temple police to watch, listen, wait for the right moment to arrest him and bring him in for execution, not for examination. They had no interest in a trial. We'll find that out. They didn't want him to be brought in for examination. We need to hear more about this fella, and we need to interact with him ourselves. That was their job. They just wanted him arrested so he could be executed. And we'll see that when we get into our section. So they've got two things going here. Facts already, before we even get to our last section. And that is, this person is very competent, unusually competent in his ability to teach an articulate knowledge of Scripture and of the human heart. And this person, as far as the crowd is concerned, people from all over the nation, has, at least as far in the popular crowd's mind, done so many miracles, you couldn't ask for anybody to do more or expect anyone to do more. And so basically said, we better bring him in, we better bring you in now. Now they sent those officers in the middle of the feast. At the end of the feast, the officers come back about 3 days later. That's where we are at the end. But in your mind, you have to go back to John chapter 5 when Jesus healed the crippled man, and on the Sabbath, they decided then to kill him. So the decision was made before any extensive examination of Jesus had ever gone on. So the hostility has not been altered. He's a threat. He's dangerous. The decision has been made already to have him executed. So they don't want him to be brought in for trial or examination. They just want him to be brought in for execution. They can run him through the system in a kangaroo court, execute him. That brings us to where we are in John 7 and verse 45. So to the two facts they already have in their possession, this man is very competent in his teaching, and he's done more miracles than anybody could expect, comes this third fact, the testimony of the temple police who've been watching and listening for 3 days. Now, the Sanhedrin weren't watching and listening for 3 days. But the temple police were. They had spent a long period of time listening. And they were listening, so if he says one little thing wrong that we can put on him, we'll arrest him. That's what they were sent to do, and that's what they were doing. But now the feast is over, and they come back, and that's in verse 45. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and watch how they respond. Watch how they respond to the temple police and then to Nicodemus. There's two more things they're going to get now. The testimony of the temple police who've been with him for 3 days and the objection of Nicodemus to what they're doing. Does our law judge a man before it hears him? And those two things together are very interesting. And when they watch what happens, verse 45. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees and said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" And the officers answered, "Never man spoke like this man." Then answered then the Pharisees, "Are you deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed on him? This people who knows not the law are cursed." And Nicodemus said to them, "Oh, since you brought up the law, they might know the law, but you're not keeping the law. Does our law judge a man before it hears him and know what he does? You haven't even brought him in for investigation." And they answered and said, "Are you also a Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee rises no prophet." Now, this gets so interesting and so fascinating. It's such an insight, not just into them, but unbelief as it is today in the people that we deal with and the people that we have to live with. How does the unbelieving leadership respond to these facts? The fact that nobody teaches like this person, the fact that he's very competent in teaching, they heard that with their ears, but they didn't hang around. The fact that the crowd says, people from all over the country says, this, more miracles have been done by this person than anybody else. When Messiah comes, will we ever get any more miracles than this? The fact of the temple police report after 3 days, and the fact of Nicodemus's objection to their own not obeying their own law in the procedure that they're going through. How will they respond? Surely these last two things will bring them up short. Surely this will stop a rush to judgment. Surely there will be a calmness and a objectivity come into this procedure. No. It doesn't happen. So how do they respond to the temple police and Nicodemus? That's our thought this morning. Number one, interrogation. Interrogation. Number two, insult. Number three, intimidation. And number four, incompetence. Let's look at that this morning, real quick. Interrogation. In verse 45, the temple police come back, and what is the reaction? Is it a calm reaction? Is it an objective action? Well, you've been with him 3 days. What did you find? No. Why haven't you brought him? They weren't interested in any evidence that these men might have found or not found. They weren't interested in any new information these men might have had, found out, or not had. All they wanted was what? Why haven't you brought him? Do these people look like people that want more evidence, more facts? They'd already made up their mind. And you're back. He isn't with you. Why? They didn't want more information. They didn't want more facts because their mind was already what? Made up. That's unbelief. Unbelief poses as sophisticated and objective, but unbelief is anything but sophisticated and objective. So interrogation, they put these guys on the dock, and to their credit, they answer, "Never spoke any man like this man." Well, we could expand that. I've preached whole messages on that verse. Never spoke any man like this man. Never lived any man like this man. Never died any man like this man. You can just go on and on, right? But they gave a good answer. We didn't bring him because we couldn't bring ourselves to do what you commanded us to do. So we're going to respectfully disobey you. Never, not just in our lifetime, but never any time, never spoke any man like this man. There's something about this man that is different than any man who's ever lived on this planet. Never spoke any man like this man. That was their answer. Now, how do they respond to that answer? Wow. Wow. We heard the competency for ourselves in just a few moments, 3 days ago. And now after 3 days, you still say the same thing we heard? That's interesting. We really better bring this person in. If he speaks like nobody else ever spoke, and if he's done miracles, we better come in and really investigate this so we can make a fair, impartial, objective decision. Maybe God's doing something. Maybe the Messiah's here. But we're not going to make a decision till the facts are in. Is that the response? Do you think you can sit down with somebody and objectively have them look at the evidence? Really hard. They get real impatient real fast. Just try to, all right, talk with me about the resurrection of Jesus. Let's walk through it. Did it happen or didn't happen? Let's look through the evidence. Really hard to get people to do that for more than 10 minutes, if you can get 10 minutes. So, first was interrogation. Second was insult. Are you also deceived? Are you also deceived? And they pull the same thing on Nicodemus. Are you also a Galilee? Those are both insults. Different kind of insults. Are you also deceived? Are you also of Galilee? This is not an argument. This is not a refutation. This is insult. It's a snobbish irritation and indignation that bursts out in insult from anyone that's on a different page than they are. This is nothing than smarter than thou. We know more than you know. And this is nothing but guilt by association. This crowd's deceived. They don't know. We know. They don't know. Are you deceived like they are? Those Galilean hayseeds. Are you deceived like they are? They don't know anything. And so, it's guilt by association. Either with the deceived mob, you're gullible, or with the unsophisticated Galileans, you're unsophisticated. Now, isn't that the imagination of every unbeliever on this planet? You Christians are gullible and you're unsophisticated. That's really what they think, although they usually won't say it to our face because they fancy themselves discerning and sophisticated and knowledgeable. And no matter, you could be out-educated to them to the max, you can have 20 points on their IQ, it doesn't make any difference. The charges are gullibility and parochialism, and they're still being used today, 2,000 years later, as can be easily documented. The word deceived is planao. We get the word planet from it, but it's used in the Gospel of John. He deceives the people, John 7:12. 1 John 1:8, we deceive ourselves. 1 John 2:26, concerning those that seduce you, same word. 1 John 3:7, let no man deceive you. It's used of Satan's deception to the whole world in the book of Revelation. And another form of that word in 1 John 4:6 is the spirit of error. These people are deceived. He's deceiving them and you're in that group. It was just a shutdown of the temple police. And then they shut down Nicodemus. Nicodemus, are you from Galilee? You from that place up there that doesn't know anything. So interrogation and insult. It doesn't stop there. Intimidation. Intimidation. Notice what they do next in John chapter 7. And if you haven't had this happen to you, you will. In verse 48, have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people that knows not the law are cursed. Now listen. That's nothing but academic snobbery, and it's a form of intimidation. The consensus of 21st century biblical scholarship is that nobody in the first century wrote the books that we think they wrote, or something like that. The consensus of modern scholarship. They love to use that. The consensus of scientific scholarship is that evolution is true. How dare you go against that? You hear this over and over and over and over and over and over again. I watch YouTube debates sometimes between Christians and non-Christians, and Bart Ehrman, who is a textual critic, very excellent textual critic, except he's just an unbeliever. And he goes wild on popular books. He was debating Dan Wallace, who's also a textual critic, but a very solid believer, teaches at Dallas Seminary, taught at Grace where I went after I was there. I don't know either of these men. But in that debate, Ehrman said to Wallace, "All my friends, all these universities believe what I believe." Now, it's not true. He's more radical than any of them, but he was in trying to intimidate and make Dan Wallace look bad. So forth. Now, it is true that modern consensus of liberal university scholarship doesn't believe what we Bible believers believe. They're unbelieving. They've got a different worldview, and it comes out in their scholarship. But the way he put it was to intimidate. Bill Nye did the same thing with Ken Ham in that debate when he said things like, "In the real world." Now, Bill Nye's a nice guy, but as an unbeliever, he could not resist. He could not resist that kind of thing and implying you people believe in creation or on Fantasy Island or something. He didn't say that, but that was his mind. Well, I want you to think about this with me a moment. Go with me when people say stuff like that. What's the response? Go with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Now, when God created Adam and Eve, he gave them certain commands and instructions, didn't he? Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, and all of that. And then he also said, you can eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll not eat, because the day you eat, you'll die. Now, in Genesis 2, there was a consensus of a biblical scholarship between Adam and Eve, that what God said was true and good and right. So the consensus in that unfallen world was what? You can trust what God says, and what God says is right. But in chapter 3, the serpent comes in. And it says, "And the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Yea, hath God said, You'll not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You'll not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said, You'll not surely die, for God does know in the day you eat thereof, that your eyes shall be open, and you'll be as God, knowing good and evil." So the serpent plants doubt and denial in the minds of Adam and Eve. Now, we know Eve was deceived and Adam wasn't, but all of a sudden the consensus of biblical scholarship shifted from 100% saying God's word was reliable for faith and practice to 100% saying it's not reliable for faith and practice. I know the only two people in the world, but the two people in the world both said the same thing in their minds. And so in verse 6, when the woman saw the tree was good for food and was pleasant to the eyes and tree to be desired to make one wise, and took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave to her husband with her, and he did eat. And so now you've got 100% consensus of human biblical scholarship that God's word's not to be trusted. Did that make it right? That 100% of the people in the world came to that conclusion temporarily? Obviously not. So, what an awesome thing that it was. Both reversed their previously held doctrinal position and were united together, but that uniting together meant nothing except that both were under satanic deception. All right, how about Genesis 37 and Joseph's brothers? God reveals in a dream to Joseph that he's going to rule over his brothers, right? And the brothers decide, now this wasn't 100% of the brothers. I don't think Benjamin was involved in it. Of course, Joseph wasn't. But you got 10 out of 12. There became a majority consensus of biblical scholarship. Here comes that dreamer. Let's kill him and see what comes of his dreams. We can ignore what God has said. We can defy what God has said. And the consensus of biblical scholarship at that moment was what? And guess where it was? In the family of Jacob. Surprise, surprise. Was that God's word can be defied and ignored. So if you're just counting heads, you can get in trouble, right? Whether you're in the Garden of Eden or you're around with Joseph's brothers. And time certainly showed that Adam and Eve were not right, and neither were the brothers of Joseph. I was rather shocked at something. I was listening to Dan Wallace on another YouTube tape. Don't remember which one it was, and it wasn't in writing. It was just listening, and I can only half hear what I hear, so I may not get this exactly right. But he mentioned that he knows these liberal guys and these play-out guys. He interacts with them all the time. And he mentioned to the leader of the infamous Jesus seminar something. And he got a response, and it was very interesting. Dan Wallace, who's a Christian, he said, how did you get 84 scholars to meet for 8 years in a row in meetings to determine what Jesus really said? How did you even get that to happen? Now, if you don't know what the Jesus seminar is, it's a bunch of unbelieving biblical scholars that think they can know what really, what parts of the gospel are real and which ones aren't. And they would vote with little beads. Red ones meant he really said it. Pink ones said, well, we got the thoughts, but not the words. Gray ones and black ones are saying, we don't know. We didn't say that. Now, that's been going on for a long time, that Jesus seminar stuff. And basically, they believe the Gospels are second century, and they weren't really eyewitnesses. And, you know, but the shocking thing is they gave more red marks to the Gnostic Gospel of Thomas than to Matthew, Mark, and John. That's how far out these people are. I've read the Gospel of Thomas. Unbelievable. It's a second century document, and it's not a legitimate gospel. There's no way it's even a gospel. But anyway, as Dan Wallace spoke to this man, Bob Funk, and I don't know either man, and I'm going by my ears. He said, how could you get these men together? I'm just curious how you could do that 8 years straight. You meet every year, once a year, or twice a year. How could you get 84 men to do it? And the answer came back, this way. The answer was, I did it for a particular reason. Anytime an evangelical wants to counter what I'm saying, I can discount what he's saying by saying, I've got 84 scholars to back me up. In other words, I don't want to argue with you. I don't want to discuss with you. I'm not interested in facts. I'm not interested in different opinion. I've got the numbers, and you don't, of people. Now, when I heard that, I thought, did he say that tongue-in-cheek, or did he really mean it? I don't know, because I don't know either. But it's the kind of thing where they try to snow people and shut people up and shut them down. It's simply sheer intimidation by people who aren't interested in evidence or a different way of looking at things. Their minds are made up. Don't confuse me with the facts. It's a modern version of verse 48. None of the Pharisees have believed in him. So this is not an argument. It's not a proof. It's not an evidence. It's simply an intimidation. We, the educated and important people, are all on the same side. That's the scholarly version of what children and teenagers sometimes pull. Everyone's doing it. All my friends are going there. It really seems childish when you put it in that perspective, right? They don't have an argument. They don't have a reason. They don't have truth on their side. They just have, all my friends are going. Everyone is doing it. Now that's very effective with the unregenerate mind, because one of the idols of the unregenerate mind, my mind and yours, is the deep desire to fit in. Because the unregenerate mind walks in lockstep with the groupthink of the satanic system. That's Ephesians chapter 2. They walk according to the course of this world. And what they want more than anything is to be socially acceptable and popular and thought to be sophisticated. And to be out of that is a big thing. To stand alone is very dangerous, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Daniel. They can't, they want to be in that crowd. So there's great intimidation to cave in. Not argument, not evidence, not counter evidence, just intimidation. Dr. Kent said, any view that ran counter to the opinion of the Pharisees was automatically treated with disdain. Now go back to John 7 and we'll close this morning. The last thing we see from these people is incompetence. Just flat out incompetence. They're supposed to be the Bible teachers. They're supposed to be the people that know. And so when Nicodemus, by the way, they're meeting on the Sabbath, and that was illegal. And they're not doing a trial, and that was illegal. And Nicodemus timidly, but I think courageously, said, does our law judge any man before it hears him and knows what he does? They answered, are you also of Galilee? Search and look. Out of Galilee arises no prophet. All right, we're the Bible scholars and we have a consensus. No prophet comes out of Galilee. All right, let's look at the facts on that. Where did Jonah come from? Galilee. Where did Nahum come from? Galilee. Where did Elijah probably come from? Galilee. What kind of Bible scholars were they? It's just stunning, right? And so they make this pronouncement. It's sloppy. It's sloppy as all get out. But in their mind, it's correct. And by the way, it was irrelevant anyway. Because Jesus was born in Bethlehem, right? And we all know that. But none of them appeared, even considered looking into that. But by the way, that's even irrelevant here. I'm not saying being born in Bethlehem is irrelevant. It's a fulfillment of prophecy. It is relevant. But the whole Bethlehem versus Galilee thing that everybody's talking about is really beside the point here. Jesus never says, when they start this Galilee stuff, go ask my brothers. They know I was born in Bethlehem. He never does that. He doesn't get into their theological construct that they've made up, even though it's partially right. Born in Bethlehem is right. That's where the Messiah is born. But the construct is wrong, the Galilee versus Bethlehem thing. What does Jesus do in chapter 5, chapter 7, and chapter 8? He basically says, I'm from heaven. I'm from the Father. He ratchets up the discussion to a completely different level to show that all of you, your theology doesn't even begin to explain me, even when you're right. Even in the parts of it that you're right, there's more to me than what you have conceived. He doesn't even bring the Bethlehem thing up, even when he has plenty of opportunities to do it. Turn back to chapter 7 real quick. I'll run through this fast, please. 7:40. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of truth, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. Some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Had not the scripture said that Christ comes of the seed of David, out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. And some would have taken him. So he was right there. He didn't get into that discussion. He could have. He didn't. But no man laid hold of him. Look over in 32, verse 32. Let's Let's see, do I want to go there? I do, but I'm running out of time. Go over to 8:14. 8:14, where we'll go next time. Jesus answered and said to them, though I bear witness of myself, yet my witness is true. For I know from where I come and where I go, but you cannot tell from where I come and where I go. Verse 16, yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I'm not alone, for I am the Father that what? Sent me. Verse 18, I am the one that bear witness of myself, the Father that sent me bears witness. Verse 23, and he said, you're from beneath, I am from what? Above. He didn't say, you're from beneath, I'm from Bethlehem. And so he could have got into the Bethlehem thing, but that was beside the point. That's really not where he was going with these folks. And verse 42, Jesus said, if God were your Father, you'd love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Very interesting. All of this is confronting them with a reality greater than their theological constructions concede. And it's not that he couldn't have brought in Bethlehem. He just brings in the fact that he came from heaven before he was in Bethlehem, as Micah 5:2 intimates. By the way, John 1:1 intimates the same thing, right? Now, what's going on here? Unbelief is reacting to the light. Interrogation, insult, intimidation, and incompetence. But they still think they're so smart. What do you do with people that are in that condition? We'll see it next time in verse 12 of chapter 8. I am the light of the world. They hate the light. They're running from the light. They're trying to avoid the light, but Jesus announces, I'm the light. He's already said he's the rock that the water comes out of. And now he says, I'm the light. They had a water ceremony at the Feast of Tabernacles, and they also had a light ceremony at the Feast of Tabernacles. And Jesus said, everything your feast celebrates, I am. I am everything your Old Testament history teaches about God. I'm the rock that the water came out of. Come to me and drink. If any man's thirsty, come unto me and drink. Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. I'm the light. I'm the Shekinah glory. I'm the pillar of fire that led your people. I am that. It's a claim to being the God of Israel. That's what it is. And Old Testament prophecy didn't stop with a Messiah who was just human, born in Bethlehem. He is of the seed of David, but he is also the Son of God. And so our Lord is ratcheting it up, and he's proclaiming it. And, you know, that's what we need to do. We're going to be misunderstood, misrepresented, maligned. We're going to be ignored. We're going to be insulted. We're going to be intimidated, but we still have the responsibility to proclaim our Savior. And that's what John's doing by recording all this 60 years later. He's recording this because Christians need to encounter the same kinds of people in the same kinds of ways that Jesus did. And don't let them, this is a terrible, terrible illustration for a preacher to use. But when people ballroom dance, somebody leads and somebody follows, right? The man leads. I'm not a ballroom dancer, never tried that one. But somebody leads, somebody follows. Don't let the unbelievers lead. That's a big mistake. Don't let them lead the discussion. You lead the discussion. Take it where their minds haven't even gone. Take it farther than they would even begin to go. They want on one level, and then they want to shut everything down that doesn't agree with where they are. Get in their face lovingly, graciously, kindly, boldly, and proclaim Jesus Christ as the light of the world. They're not going to receive it. Jesus announced, I'm the light of the world, and then he turned the light on their hearts. and showed all the evil was there, that they were their father the devil. How about that? So our job is to confront people with the truth of God and the truth of the gospel boldly, lovingly, courageously, not let them lead and insult and interrogate and intimidate with their sloppy scholarship and shoddy theological constructions, but proclaim our blessed Lord for who he really is. May God give us grace and boldness to do that, right? Confidence to do that, courage to do that, love to do that, as Jesus displays right here. And the world's going to get more hostile as we come towards the coming of the Lord. Our responsibility is to love them anyhow and minister to them anyhow, and that may God give us strength to do it. Maybe you're here this morning and you've harbored that unbelief. It's become a habit with you. You raised in a Christian home maybe, or you're a churchgoer, but that unbelief is still there. It's in your heart. You may not be an evil person like a drunk or something like that. Maybe you're just an moral unbeliever, right? Like Jesus' brothers. And maybe you've been under scholarship that's unbelieving and intimidated by that, and you think maybe they know something that I don't know. And you have that crazy idea that there's objective scholarship in a fallen world. There isn't not there is objective scholarship in a fallen world, except where it touches on God. Scholarship is objective in any area that doesn't touch God, but when it touches God, it becomes very unobjective real fast. And of course, everything touches God some way, but whenever that touches God, that's where you find the prejudice, the perverseness, the rebellion of the human heart coming out. So may God help us to not be intimidated by that stuff. Love folks, see them for what they are. Yeah, maybe they're smarter than you. Maybe they got more degrees than you. Maybe they got a higher IQ than you. Maybe there's more of them than you. But if you're saved, you got the truth, and you can be confident to stand alone. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had to do that when everybody was bowing down to Nebuchadnezzar's idol. They wouldn't bow. Daniel needed to do that when the law was passed. You can't pray to anybody but the king. He kept praying to the Lord. Others went with the flow. Some stood out. God calls us to stand alone. I was in an OU classroom, this is 40 years ago, and the professor said, "I hope none of you still believe the Bible, do you? Hope there's nobody in here who still believes the Bible." And of course, there were those of us that still believe the Bible. We raised our hand. But what was he doing? Intimidating, insulting, marginalizing, not arguing, not saying, "You know, you believe the Bible, but there's this fact here that you've never thought about, and this is just disproves it." None of that. May God help us. May God help us to be bold for the Lord. Yes, the unsaved have their case for unbelief. Yes, they will present arguments for their unbelief. No prophet arises out of Nazareth, but it's sloppy and it's errant, and we can stand up to it by God's grace and his mercy, and help us to do that, but not just answer them back, but proclaim our blessed Lord. Thank you, Father, for your goodness and mercy to us. We thank you for what we've looked at today. If there's anyone here still not yet saved, we pray today be the day they'd come to saving faith in our blessed Lord. And we remember the invitation and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou be saved. Oh, Father, we pray some might believe in him today by your grace and your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.